Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians chapter 4 as we begin. We're turning a corner in our teaching here. Last week we finished the Gospel of John, and we're going to take a little circuitous route to get over to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. I was thinking, I don't mind being in light, but I realized that it was still on there. Excuse me. As the coronavirus was picking up steam at the outset of last year, 2020, I read an article that appeared in a Reuters news article, and the reporter was down in Cuba, of all things, in Havana, and it reported a family that were of African descent. They were now Afro-Cuban. And apparently they came from the same area that our friend Mev Fredenberg had served in, because they were observing a type of animistic religion that apparently they brought with them from Africa when they were brought over as slaves, still are doing it there. And so they were observing this rite. They sacrificed some doves. They sacrificed some chickens. They were chanting. And the deity Inlay was the one that they were appealing to protect an older auntie that was there. She was in her late 70s. And they said, but we're not just praying for our auntie, we're praying for the whole world in this regard. And I thought of that especially as we're hearing news from Cuba recently, but we have such an influx of immigration going on now. And even apart from the immigrants, we have a country where our legitimate citizens are either nones, they're nothing in, so when it comes to faith, or they're embracing all sorts of venues. What was it somebody said years ago, that when a person stops believing in God, it's not that they now believe nothing, they'll believe anything. And so people are embracing all sorts of different belief systems. But I thought to myself, if someone from Cuba were to come here who followed that particular animistic religion, moved next door to me, how would I interact with them? Or in your own case, how would you interact with them? I think the one of the ways that our secularists would respond, and by the way, that was the vantage point that this reporter was reporting this incident from, very much a secularist. This is very interesting. This is how these people believe. Wonder why you do that, and just completely legitimizing it. But you know, if you're meeting someone like that, do you respond, well, this is how you worship, and that's your way, and this is how I worship, and let's just all get along and be one big happy family? Who is God? What's his name? It's interesting. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, you were allowed to worship basically whomever you wanted. In fact, however many gods you wanted. But there was one thing you did have to do, and that was you had to prove your allegiance to Rome by offering incense at the assigned altar in your community to the emperor. He was slated as deity, and you offered the incense to him, and then you said, Caesar is Lord. So it's like our pledge of allegiance to our nation, but it was much more than that. And so it was a pledge of your loyalty to Rome. And it's interesting. Then came the first Christmas. When God took on flesh and dwelt among us, he came into time and space history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, so that God became incarnate. And here we have in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reflecting on that moment in chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time, the time had come. That is, as God was laying out history, he said, there is a particular time that I'm going to send the Redeemer. I'm going to send the Messiah, my son. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We finished our study of John's Gospel last week, and many times during that course I would reflect back on the opening verses of chapter 1, referred to as the prologue, where John begins, similar really to the way Moses began the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created, and he began his Gospels by saying, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. We viewed the first venue of that the world may know, Ray Vander or something, I forget his last name. And as he is unpacking things right there in Egypt, reflecting on the ancient Egyptian religion. And in their scheme of thinking, the Pharaoh was a part of being deity himself, and he created things out of chaos. In the Greek-Roman world, the Logos was the non-personal, the impersonal force that kept everything together. John co-opted that word and gives it a very clear personality. He says the one who keeps it all together is none other than God's Son, this one that I'm presenting to you. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Word was not only with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And he unpacks that in that situation. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. So when the apostles in the first century, believers, claimed that Jesus was not only a God, one among many, like all the Romans and Greeks would have done, but that he was, in fact, the one true God, who would not share his glory with any other, who must be held exclusively in the place of preeminence. That ran into difficulty with the powers. We sometimes use the expression, the powers that be. I was thinking of this last night, and I thought, well, they were the powers that were. Right? They were on the wrong side of history, too. But not only with the powers that were in charge there in the Roman Empire, but also with their fellow citizens, and even Roman citizens, and even with the multitude of slaves that were there. Why would they run into problems with them by claiming what Orthodox Christianity claims? Because if Jesus Christ really is Lord, if he is the sovereign of all things, if he demands the preeminence, that means I'm not in charge. Here we are in at this point in the 21st century, and it has become glaringly obvious that autonomy is the chief religion. I mean, it always has been, but it's just so glaring today that I'm in charge, that I'm the boss of my life. In fact, I will decide as even my gender and make those claims to myself. So if what God has said in his word is true, if what biblical Orthodox Christianity has consistently taught for 2,000 years is true, I cannot say, as our secular friends would say, all roads lead to Rome when it comes to all the various religions that are out there. Why not? Well, because all faiths are not created equal. You cannot take, for example, some of the major faiths today, Hinduism, Islam, and Christianity, put them in a room together for just 10 minutes to compare each other, and you can't come away honestly and saying, well, they're all basically the same. Radically different. I've had you turn to chapter 13 here and Dr. Luke's Acts today of the apostles, because as we begin the study in the book of Philippians, rather than just go over to Philippians 1:1 and launching, I wanted to step back a bit and give it a broader context of what was going on at this moment and the history of the early church. Actually, the chapter that we're going to camp on next week is chapter 16. That records the immediate events before the church of Philippi is brought into existence and what went on at that time. But we're going back in time to give a little more of a broader context to that. So as we come here to chapter 13, Dr. Luke is recording what is the first missionary outreach of the early church, first official missionary outreach. They are all sharing their faith, but this is a concentrated effort where leaders in the church are sent out. In fact, as Luke records this, you'll notice if your copy of God's Word is like mine, that the editors have included the last verse of chapter 12 in with 13 under the title, in my Bible at least, Barnabas and Saul appointed. And verse 25 of chapter 12 reads, "And Barnabas and Saul," now that's the same one that we call Paul, this is before his name has changed, "and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took also with them John, whose surname was Mark." Barnabas and Saul, a.k.a. Paul, had been sent by the church at Antioch, a church that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, with a financial gift to Jerusalem. Too bad I don't have the map up here to help visualize that. But back to Jerusalem with a financial gift to assist in the famine relief. Serious famine had come into that area of the world at the time. And so the people who were better off in Antioch said, "Look, we got to help the believers that are down there." By the way, John, that was a good introduction to your thing. Biblical Christianity is about me helping those who are in need. The major religions don't do that. When you hear, for example, of a group of Muslims, just thinking, I forget the context, but the boat was sinking, and man, it was every man for himself, and the guys were deserting their wives and their families and getting with it. And I'm not saying they all do that. That's not the point. But biblical Christianity doesn't say every man for himself. It says women and children first. It says helping the least. And so they were helping those in the family of God that were hurting. And they took along with them this fellow John, whose surname was Mark. He's the same one who later is going to write the Gospel of Mark. And we'll think about him again in a minute. So chapter 13, verse 1, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up," look at this, "brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Stop long enough just to point out that several of these people were who's who type people. The Apostle Paul was someone who was incredibly gifted intellectually. Before he came to faith in Christ, we're told that he had the equivalent of two earned PhDs. Here is this fellow, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. By the way, this must have been a special person. You know, were they drinking buddies when they grew up in high school and went on? They spent time together, well-educated, and God has now brought him to faith, and he's part of the leadership at the church at Antioch. And verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews." And Dr. Luke also adds, they also had John as their assistant. He's making sure we understand he's still coming along. Cyprus, by the way, was the home of Barnabas. So when they go to Cyprus on this first missionary journey, it's not like they went from night to day situation. They're moving into somewhat familiar territory. This is a good way to get started. So Barnabas grew up there. He understands the surrounding and the people. And it's not a bad situation to begin their teaching. They go to a Jewish synagogue. By the way, we'll see them doing this several times in Acts. Why would they go to a Jewish synagogue? Because the Jews have the Old Testament. The Jews have been introduced to the living God, the one true God. And so they don't have to start from scratch. They can start with people who have basic understanding of who the real God is, what he has said in his word in the Old Testament. And now that he's fulfilled his promises to send the Messiah, we can go from there. And so that's what they do. And as they're there on this island, they begin to talk to Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man, Luke tells us. And as Barnabas and Saul are sharing the gospel with this proconsul, he's the head Roman figure there on the island. Verse 8, a man named Elymas, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. And earlier he was a Jew named Bar-Jesus, or son of Joshua. And this man was a sorcerer. He's a Jew, but obviously not following the faith of his forefathers. Verse 9, then Saul, who also was called Paul, we're introduced now to his new name, his Roman name, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, well, God bless you, friend. We just disagree on this thing, and you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. No. The man who is the premier apostle of the first century church, and Dr. Luke wants us to understand, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn to this sorcerer. And said, verse 10, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Gee, Paul, what do you really think? Well, don't speak in general terms here. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw this, he believed. When he saw what had been done, being astonished, notice, at the teaching of the Lord. I'm pointing this out, by the way, not to say that our response, our natural response to people who are objecting to the gospel needs to be confrontational and hard-nosed. But there is a right time and a wrong time to do both. And in this situation, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said, no, that's enough. And he called a spade, as it were, and God wonderfully use them in this situation. Now, verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and notice, John, that is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We're going to come back to John Mark when we come back to this book next week. But I'm calling your attention to this and just put it on the back burner, because at this point, John Mark leaves. And we're not told. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us why he left. The assumption is severalfold. Number one, while they were in Cyprus, that was fairly civilized territory. When they come to this area, the people are more barbaric. The economy is low. In fact, the people could be rather crass. We're told that the atmosphere, and I'm talking about the climate and so forth, could beset problems, physical breathing problems. And so all of those things played into this. But Mark left. He goes back home to Jerusalem. But when, Dr. Luke continues, verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, not the same Antioch that the church that they were sent from. This is a different Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This was typical in a synagogue. If you had visiting lecturers come in, they would invite them to come and share. And so Dr. Luke records one of Paul's sermons here. We're not going to read through this, but it's interesting. What was it that the Apostle Paul, as he's presenting the gospel to people who had a basic framework of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, how did he present the new covenant? How did he present the Christ? And obviously it was received well. If you'll turn further to verse 42, when Paul finishes his sermon and when the Jews went out of the synagogue, notice the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next time. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't just they went out and said, yeah, that was really interesting, wasn't it? That was a nice guest speaker they had. By the way, what's for lunch? Who's playing baseball this afternoon? They came out and they begged Paul and Barnabas, will you stay here? Will you come back again next week when we gather together? And Dr. Luke records verse 43, now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they said they were filled with envy. I almost wanted to insert there, when the Jews saw the multitude come in, they said, praise the Lord. Isn't this great? Praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't it wonderful that he is doing this great work among our people? No, they're filled with envy. By the way, that was at the heart of why the Jewish leaders killed Christ. Pilate, as he was trying him, very quickly discerned. They're just envious of this guy. They're filled with envy, and they contradict and blasphemed. They opposed the things that were being spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. And they quote from the Old Testament. You know, it's amazing how many passages in the Old Testament, not just a few, how many refer to the fact that God intended, as he chose Abraham and the Jewish nation to be recipients of his word, to be the venue through whom the Messiah would come, always had in mind the Gentiles. It was never going to be an exclusive ethnic type race. And so they quote this from Isaiah. This is one of the examples where Isaiah writes, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And Dr. Luke observes, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of that tension that was going on, the disciples, the followers of the Lord, are being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit? So we come to chapter 14, and it's almost the second verse, same as the first. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and, notice, poisoned their minds. Footnotes in my Bible read, they embittered their souls against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there. Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was also bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made both by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to to abuse and stone them. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the region, the surrounding region. And there they preached the gospel there. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that the disciples, the apostles, as they went to different places, on some occasions understood we need to stay where we are. As we're being confronted with this opposition, we need to stand. We're going to see that when we get to the city of Philippi next week in chapter 16, and of various ways. But there are other times that they discern, no, we need to not run as in cowards, but the better part of wisdom is we need to leave. And so that's what they discern to do. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. By the way, what is Dr. Luke wanting to communicate to his readers? This guy is really handicapped. From the mother's womb, he hasn't walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, that raises questions in my mind. Paul, what were you looking at? What registered to you that way? But seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he, this is the guy who's been sitting there from his mother's womb. We're not told how old he is now, but he leaped and walked. And the people saw what Paul had done. And they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "Jesus is Lord." Right? "Praise be to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and..." No, they didn't say that at all. These are first century Gentiles. They are polytheistic. They are idolaters. They worship a number of other false gods. So they do what comes natural. As they see a legitimate miracle, they exclaim, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice to the multitudes. They're looking at Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, "The gods have come down in the flesh, and we got the priests together, and we're going to have a religious festival. We're going to offer sacrifices to the gods." Yeah, and you know, I was reading this again recently, and I thought, if the same thing were happening today, and I'm thinking of some people that either have a very shallow understanding of the gospel and the New Testament, or others who simply are false teachers. If the same situation had been presented to them, they would have said to themselves, "Go for it. Offer those sacrifices. This is great PR. I mean, it can't get better than this. Let them do it. Well, and for the gospel's sake, we'll let them do it." But notice what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, men who obviously are walking with the Lord, how they responded. When they knew what was going on, they tore their clothes, verse 14. They ran in among the multitude, crying out to the men, "Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things." The way you're worshiping is useless. It's vain. It has no value. "To the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And notice what Dr. Luke says in verse 18. This is interesting. "With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them." Isn't that interesting? But understand, here's this multitude of people. They've seen a man lame from birth, miraculously, instantly healed, so that when he's healed, he doesn't have to get up and learn how to walk. It's all there. He leaps. He walks. He's good to go. This same multitude are instantly now committed to the gospel, right? And to the message. They're committed to Paul and Barnabas, right? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the same cities where they'd had the opposition before, came there, having persuaded the multitudes. In my Bible, I've written a word in brackets beside this. The fickle multitudes, having persuaded them, notice, they stoned Paul. I have some vivid memories as a boy growing up in Hagerstown, Maryland, of having rock fights. Not a good idea, by the way, but rock fights back in the alleys with kids from other streets. And you'd throw rocks at each other. Really a bad idea, really dumb. But that's what kids do. This isn't a rock fight. This is taking large stones and throwing them at Paul's body, especially at his head, on purpose to kill him. So they do this, and they stone him. I've lost my place here. Right, verse 19, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. Now, we're not saying that Paul died and was raised back to life. That's not the point. Must have been knocked out, just cold, we say. But he rose up, and he went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Amazing. That goes on. And verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city, by the way, if you had just been stoned so that you were knocked out cold and the people actually thought you were dead, would you be going the next day to the next city and, okay, second verse, same as the first, preaching the gospel. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned, notice, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These are the same cities they had just been in where they had been so ill-treated and threatened. They went there, notice why, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, if you would just believe hard enough, God wants to give you your best life now. If you'll just have enough faith, if you'll take seed, let's call it seed money, and you give to God so much, why God will open the windows of heaven and bless you so that you won't be able to receive the blessing he's giving. Isn't it interesting that that's not at all what God's New Testament messengers said to these early Christians as they're going back now and they're trying to encourage their soul and strengthen the disciples that were there? They said to them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I don't know for sure, but I would guess that Dale Carnegie, when he wrote How to Win Friends and Influence People, would not have included this in one of his chapters that was there. You know, one of the erroneous messages that has come into the Church of Christ, certainly in my lifetime, but I suspect that it's always been lingering there in some way, face, or some fashion, is the notion that if I'm having problems in my life, it's probably because I'm somehow out of the will of God. And I'd like you to please, if you've tuned out, please hear what I'm going to say now, because that can indeed be a reason why I'm having problems. But more to the point, my Heavenly Father, and if you are born again, the God of creation that the book reveals to us is your Heavenly Father. And he's not just a good father. He is that. But he's far more than that, much more to the point. He is a perfect Father, the perfect Father, who can make no mistakes. It is impossible for God to make a mistake. I do regularly. So do you, even with your best intentions. But our Heavenly Father does not make mistakes. And he's already demonstrated how much he loves you, how much he loves me. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, that God has demonstrated his love toward us. How? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As you and I understand the gospel throughout our life, as we go deeper and deeper in understanding, it's like peeling the layers of an onion, someone said. And we get closer and closer to the heart of the gospel. And we realize how sinful we really are, how determined we are to go away from the living God. And we see what he has done to retrieve us from our own self-destruction, from the God of this world, from a world system that hates him. It demonstrates his love in an unmistakable way. I have referred to Pray for Tunisia, the little daily links that come in. There are people in Tunisia, the North African country, and we've been praying for years now for the church that is there and for the believers to be strengthened and to move on. And it was interesting, yesterday's note that came said, "We praise you, Lord, for the Christians in Tunisia who continue to persevere through hard times." By the way, the economy in North Africa, and especially in Tunisia, has been very difficult. Tunisia suffers from the worst per capita COVID death rate in the entire continent of Africa. Many people are sick. Hospitals are at capacity. And in the midst of it all, of all of this, Christians in Tunisia continue to press into the Bible. We thank you, Lord, and ask that you would use your church to bring hope in the midst of such suffering. I read that, and it's my habit to read them and pray again for not only Tunisia, but North Africa and various countries. And what do you say to believers who are going through difficult times like that? You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, I love his reasoning as he gets to the end of that great, great chapter. What shall we say to these things? He asks the question. What do we say to this? If God is for us, remember his answer? Who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us how much? All things. See, that my God and my Father loves me so much that he has set as his ultimate goal for my life as one of his children. And if you're born again, his goal for your life is that you be just like his son. And in order to get me there, he loves me so much that he is willing to do those things that wisely he knows this is the thing that's going to get Daniel Schwartz to get rid of these things out of his life that don't look at all like my son. And I'm going to put these things back into his life. That's more like it. By the way, another reason why verse 22, they exhorted the believers, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, is because we really do live in a fallen world. Sin really has affected all of us. It's affected me. It has affected you. Everybody you ever meet on this side of eternity has been affected by the fall. We have a world system that is that way. We have a spiritual enemy who is diabolically hates our Heavenly Father and all who are his. So verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church, they've gone back through the cities now, appointed elders, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went on to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, that is the sending church, sending city, sending church, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which had been completed. And when they had come, they gathered the church together, they reported all the things that God had done for them and all that he had done in opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time. My intention was to go further into chapter 15, but you'll another reason to thank the Lord. We're going to stop there today. But this is background. This is what is moving in as we come next week, both 15 and 16, and begin to see how it was that the gospel came to the city of Philippi, that God was working. But I hope, too, that you're seeing that there are also parallels, not just from first century ancient world, but 21st century West, 21st century United States of America, 21st century your life and my life. The same God is there. And he's doing the same thing in our lives. I was reminded this past week of the Apostles' Creed. John, wasn't that what you shared one Sunday when I was away a while back? Was it the Apostles' Creed? Yeah. And some churches, as they come together, one of the things they say is the whether it's the pastor or someone else, at some point in the service will say, ask the question, Christian, what do you believe? That's a good question to ask. And they know what to answer, and they begin to recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. His only Son, our Lord. And they're reminded, this is core Christianity. This is who we are. And not just we in a particular fellowship, as we say it, if we've been born again, but across this city, across this county, across the state, across this nation, and around the world. All who have been born again by God's Spirit are a part of this family. What a privilege. What a privilege. It just gets us out of our small thinking to a much bigger picture. What a privilege to be a part of this. Eh? Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for the great mercy you have extended to us. Very tangible mercies for we who live in the West and especially in this nation. For over the years that we've lived here, we've had such plenty in the way of material blessing. But, Lord, you have so richly blessed us because in this culture, the truth of the gospel, the wonder of who your Son Jesus is has been embraced, and the wonder of the gospel and the copies of your word that have been readily available and accessible. And along with that great privilege comes great responsibility and accountability. And Father, we thank you that you have saved many of us here today. You've brought us to faith in yourself. Our prayer for all who are hearing this today is that they would, yes, come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would trust you as Savior and Lord, be born again, be a part of your family, be a part of this great throng of witnesses that the writer to the Hebrews referred to there in, at the end of his book. But along with this great responsibility is accountability. Father, help us to not be so dumbed down by where we are as a culture today that we simply blend in rather chameleon-like with this generation. Oh Lord, we cry out to you for your mercy, that you would, in the words of the psalmist, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And in seeing the wonder of your truth and your word, that you would indeed transform our hearts and our minds, that you would renew us, even as Paul exhorts there in Romans chapter 12. Change us, Father. Change us for Jesus' sake and for your glory's sake, we ask. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you, we're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.